Let's get down to business. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to the second chapter of the book of the Acts. If you do not have your Bible with you, try hard not to turn to it, because you'll only get frustrated. And I promise to read the passage correctly. Now, the theme of the conference is stated very beautifully in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. As a crashing climax to his remarkable sermon preached on the day of Pentecost, Peter said these words, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified Lord and Christ." Now, I want you to notice something very important. In this first Christian sermon that we have recorded for us, the climax of this first Christian sermon is this tremendous statement: God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, you may be interested sometime to work through the Acts of the Apostles and notice that there is a dual theme running through the message that the apostles preached. The first aspect of that theme was that Jesus Christ was risen. And the second aspect of that theme was that Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, is Lord. It almost becomes monotonous. Over and over and over and over again, you'll find that the statement, the thrust of the apostolic message was, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is risen. Now, you may possibly have noticed that in contemporary Christianity, and to a certain degree in contemporary evangelism, those two thrusts are somewhat lacking. We now have a tremendous emphasis on Jesus died and Jesus is Savior. Now, nothing that I'm going to say is intended to detract from the fact that Jesus died and that Jesus is Savior. But I do want to say this, that any message that stops with Jesus dying and Jesus being Savior is somewhat less than the apostolic message. You see, it would hypothetically have been possible for Jesus to have died, period. Then what would we have had on our hands? An unmitigated tragedy. The thing that turns the tragedy into triumph is not that Jesus died. The thing that turns the tragedy into triumph is that Jesus died and rose again. The statement of resurrection presupposes crucifixion. But the statement of crucifixion nowhere presupposes resurrection. Therefore, we need to be very, very careful in our presentation of the Christian gospel at this time that we do not fall into the contemporary trap of simply preaching a crucified Christ. We preach a crucified Christ who rose again and now lives in the power of an endless life. By the same token, if we present the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, we incorporate in the whole concept of his lordship the fact that he is Savior. But if we simply state that he is Savior, we very, very often leave the impression that you can accept him as Savior, but if you feel so inclined, you can sort of go into second class or third class or first class Christianity, and the thing that determines whether you're first, second, or third class is whether you sort of go a step further than accepting him as Savior and begin to acknowledge him as Lord. Now, if you check very carefully in the apostolic message, you'll see that the message was Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is risen, incorporating both the concept that he died and that he was Savior. Now, I believe that this is important, and I'll tell you why I believe it's important. We are, at the present day in which we live, subjectively oriented. This is not surprising because we are the victims of advertising. Because we are the victims of advertising, we have begun to think the way the advertisers insist that we should think. The advertisers, of course, are interested in selling us a lot of things. The way they make their money is not by selling us the things that we desperately need. The way they make their money is by selling us the things that we desperately need, the things that we vaguely need, the things that we occasionally need, the things that we'll never need, the things that we haven't the remotest idea what to do with when we've got them, and the things that are just rank luxury, and they've so utterly confused us that in many instances we cannot differentiate between a need and a want and a luxury and an insistent desire. We are totally fouled up. So that our thinking all the time is this: what is there in this world for me? Now, because this is our orientation, much of our presentation of the Christian gospel is a presentation of what there is in Jesus Christ for me. Now, if you will come to Jesus, this is what will happen. You'll get this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and it will be wonderful. Heaven above will be softer blue, earth around will be sweeter green, something will live in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen, and it will be absolutely superb. Oh, by the way, eventually you might find that you want to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and that will be wonderful. But of course, we're not primarily concerned about that at the moment. What we're really concerned about is you getting all your real or imaginary needs met at a bargain basement price. Now, that is, to a very large extent, the thrust of much contemporary evangelism. As a result of this, we are telling people they're sinners and they need their sins forgiven, they're unhappy and they need to be made happy, they're disoriented, therefore they need to be oriented, and they're unsure of what's going to happen to them, and so if they'll ask Jesus into their lives, they'll become sure of what is going to happen to them. They don't have peace, they can find peace. They don't have joy, they can find joy. They don't have assurance, they can find assurance. All these things are perfectly true, but you will notice one thing is missing: a sense of an objective statement of the Christian gospel. And the objective statement of the Christian gospel is not primarily that Jesus will meet your needs. The objective statement of the Christian gospel is, are you ready? Jesus Christ is Lord, and you'd better shape up. Now, you see, one of the awful problems in a purely subjective approach to the presentation of the Christian gospel is this: you may present how your needs might be met, or you may give testimony how your needs were met, but the person sitting out there responds by saying, well, you sure needed it. You see, but I'm not a creep like you. And if you got yourself in a mess like that, well, that just shows what a mess you really are, and you sure need Jesus Christ for a crutch to get you out of the mess you're in. But I have more to me than that. So please don't insult me by suggesting that I am this that kind of mess that you are. And very, very often, our presentation of the Christian gospel misses the point because we are presenting our subjective experience and expecting it to be the subjective experience of everybody else. You see, the basic thrust of the Christian gospel is not that you can have your needs met if you wish. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you could have your needs met? The basic thrust of the Christian gospel is this: Jesus Christ is Lord, and God is sitting in his heaven to find out what you're going to do about what he says about his son, whether you're going to acknowledge him as Lord or not. And suddenly, we discovered that we're out of the bargain basement shopping spree concept of Christianity, and we are confronted with a tremendous concept, which is this: Jesus Christ is Lord, what exactly am I going to do now that I understand that? Now, that's all introduction. I was with Ray Stedman some time ago out in Peninsula Bible Church, and he introduced me, and he said, Stuart's been here before, so I'm not going to say much about him, but he said, there's one thing maybe I could tell you about him that most of you don't know. Stuart Briscoe is the man of whom Billy Graham once said, who? I was telling this story to my youngest boy, Peter, who was 12 at the time. Ray Stedman was sitting there listening as I told the story to my boy, Peter. And Peter looked up and said, my dad doesn't need an introduction. He needs a conclusion. You'll discover what he meant by the way I time myself as far as my preaching is concerned. All right, now that's all introduction. I trust that we can see the importance of understanding the apostolic thrust of the Christian gospel and how to a very large extent we have got away from this thrust. And I believe to our own detriment. We can see the results of it in many areas of the church life. Now, we're going to look at the sermon that Peter preached here. And we're going to see basically what his thrust was. We're going to see how he came up to this tremendous climax. And then we're going to watch with bated breath to see what happened after he presented this message. All right? Let me read verse 36 to you again. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, I want to say to everybody here tonight one very simple thing. You ought to be a Christian. You ought to be a Christian. Now, you will notice, please, that I am not going to say you ought to be a Christian, because you have some needs that Jesus Christ would meet. Because I don't know what needs you have. I do believe I have the authority to say you ought to become a Christian for one reason. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. And therefore not to live in relationship to who he is a total denial of who he is. And that is one thing that God will not forgive. That is the essence of our sin. Oh, I could talk about the sins that we're committing. Some of us are homosexuals, some of us are adulterers, some of us are alcoholics, some of us are just plain wicked, some of us are envious, some of us are jealous. I could go along and I could knock you over the head with all these individual sins, but the basic sin of which we are guilty is this. Jesus Christ is Lord and we have not subjected ourselves to his lordship. And accordingly, we ought to become Christians. But it may be that somebody is sitting here and say, but I personally am not convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why should I be convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I want to deal with it. Peter dealt with it very thoroughly in this sermon that he preached. I want you to notice, first of all, that he believed that Jesus Christ was Lord. Number one, because Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Now, Peter makes absolutely no bones about this, and remember that Peter was Jewish. Peter, a Jewish man, was totally convinced of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Now, you'll notice that in verse 28 and 29 and 30, he quotes David, the psalmist. And as he quotes David, the psalmist, he says that David, the psalmist, was functioning as a prophet. And as David, the psalmist, functioned as a prophet, some of the psalms that he wrote were prophetic statements concerning the coming Messiah. And he said, Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled these things. Now, I want to say this. Everybody here ought to become a Christian because Jesus Christ is Lord, and to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ is to fly straight in the teeth of what God has said. But in answer to the question, why should I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, I will give you the first answer, and it is this. Because Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Now, I do not intend going into details here. I'm going to give you a broad outline of this sermon, and you can look into it in further detail. The second thing that Peter points out is this. Jesus Christ substantiated his claims to lordship by the life that he lived. Now, you will notice very carefully that Peter is careful to point this out. He says in verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, how? By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. What is the second thing that he states? He states, first of all, that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And secondly, he states that Jesus of Nazareth, by the very life that he lived, clearly demonstrated the fact that he was who he claimed to be. How did he demonstrate it? By signs and wonders and miracles. Now, the record that we have of the life of Jesus of Nazareth is replete with remarkable incidents. We hear of him walking on the water. We hear of him turning the water into wine. We hear of him making the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. We hear of him raising the dead. If we wish, we may decide to disbelieve the records. If we do decide to disbelieve the records, we must, of course, understand quite clearly that we choose to disbelieve the record for no other reason than our own prejudice. We choose to disbelieve these records for the very simple and only reason that we choose not to believe them. Now, quite frankly, these documents that we have, these statements that we have been thoroughly authenticated. The simple fact of the matter is this. We have some statements that have been thoroughly attested to as far as their historical accuracy is concerned, and these statements state unequivocally that Jesus Christ performed many miracles, many signs, many wonders, and in the doing of these things, thoroughly authenticated the claims that he made. So Peter makes no bones about it. He says, I want you folks to know something. I want you to know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all you've got to do is to look with unprejudiced eyes at the evidence that is on every hand and carefully examine the life that he lived. I believe that everybody here ought to become a Christian, because Jesus Christ is Lord and proved it by fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and secondly, proved it by the unusual life that he lived. Just supposing for a moment you are disposed not to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want you to think this through. Jesus Christ certainly claimed to be. Over and over again, he made it quite clear that he was staking claims to be the Messiah. That he claimed that he and the Father were one. That the Father had sent him. That he had come from the Father. That he was going to the Father. That he was going to lay his life down. That nobody was going to take it from him. That when it was taken from it, then when he laid his life down, he would take it again. Over and over and over again, he made these claims. He claimed to be Jehovah. He used the great term, I am. Now then, just supposing Jesus Christ was not who he said he was. The question everybody has to answer is, why was he making these claims if he was not who he said he was? There are two possibilities as far as I understand it. Number one, he was carefully, callously, maliciously misleading people. He was a crook. Number two, he was confused. He didn't understand. He had some kind of mental imbalance. He was a crank. I want to suggest to you that there are three possibilities concerning the claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was either crook or crank or Christ. I must tell you that I have a cynical mind. That's the nasty word for it. Analytical is the pleasant word for it. I was a bank examiner. When I was asked what training I would get to be a bank examiner, the senior inspector simply told me this, accept nothing, question everything. That was a major part of my theological training. Accept nothing, question everything. I sat down one day and I thought to myself, I have committed my life to Jesus Christ and to his service, and I might be wrong. I might be wrong. If I am wrong, I am of all men most miserable, and I am of all fools most foolish. I better make sure I'm not wrong. So do you know what I did? I looked at the claims of Jesus Christ. I looked at the life that he lived. I looked at the historical records that we have concerning him. And I said, is this the record of a crook? Is this the record of a crank? And I said, no, it isn't. If Jesus Christ made these claims, and he wasn't a crook, and if Jesus Christ made these claims, and he wasn't a crank, Jesus Christ was not wrong when he made these claims. And if Jesus Christ was not wrong when he made his claims, that leaves me with one unavoidable conclusion, which is this. If he wasn't wrong, He was right. I said, I do believe, because I cannot disprove his claims. I do believe that because I cannot see how he could be maliciously misleading people, I cannot see how he was under any circumstance mistaken. I cannot see how under any circumstance he was wrong when he made these claims. Therefore, I believe he was right when he made these claims. And I looked at the record, and I saw the record simply stated the sort of thing you'd expect to see and hear and experience from somebody who claimed to be none other than the Lord. There was the touch of God on his life. There was the authentication of deity on his life. There was the amen of God upon his life. Wonders, signs, miracles, statements, claims, challenges, incontrovertible evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. The third thing that Peter says is this. Jesus Christ is Lord because he fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Jesus Christ is Lord because of the remarkable life that he lived, an attestation of the claim that he made. And number three, Jesus Christ is Lord because of the death that he died. Jesus Christ is Lord because of the death that he died. Most remarkable statement you'll read in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, you will notice that the statement concerning his death is somewhat different. He doesn't say, and then the most awful thing happened. This wonderful man was taken by you wicked people. And this wonderful man, taken by this wicked people, lost his life. That is not his approach. He's quite calm. He's quite matter-of-fact about the thing. And he touches the death of Jesus Christ with a touch of eternity. He said, and he, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, died. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't a martyr coming to a sticky end. He wasn't a brave man showing us how to be brave. It wasn't a red-blooded revolutionary being too red-blooded. It was somebody who was fitting carefully, meticulously, into the predetermined counsel and plan of an eternal God. Jesus Christ died. And when Jesus Christ died, he died dead on time. It was no accident that he died at the time of the Passover. It was no accident that he had been pointed out as the Lamb of God. It was no accident that the Lamb which was slain at the time of the Passover was a prefiguration of Jesus Christ, who as the Lamb of God would be slain at that very time. It was no accident that Jesus Christ on the cross carefully, meticulously fulfilled, even down to the minute details, the statements that had been made hundreds and thousands of years before his very birth concerning his very death. It was no mistake that at the conclusion of his life, he decided when to terminate it. I always thought that when the Lord Jesus was about to gasp out his last breath, he asked in awful agony and in terrible anguish for a drink. And then he gasped out, "Finished." Till I read it carefully. And then I noticed that he refused to drink until he'd finished everything. And when he'd finished everything, he took a drink, moistened his lips, cleared his throat, breathed in deeply, and with a loud voice, shouted one word, Tetelestai! Finished! 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 What's finished? Everything that he came to do. The moment he was through, he dismissed his spirit. No man takes it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, men took him and crucified him. They didn't kill him. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. No man was ever born like this man, and no man ever lived like this man. And I want to tell you something else. No man ever died like this man. And Peter is standing there on the day of Pentecost, and he is saying, I want you folks to listen. I want you to understand something. God has made Jesus of Nazareth Lord. And you have all the evidence that you need. Because you fulfilled the prophecies. Because of the life that he lived attested to his claims. And because of the death that he died. But then he has another card up his sleeve. Number 4. Jesus Christ is shown to be Lord because on the third day, God raised him from the dead. You are permitted an ever so gentle navigator style. Hallelujah. Did I hear it? No, I didn't. Aren't we proper? All right. Oh, you maverick, you. All right. Verse 24. Verse 24, superlative statement. Let's get verse 23, just in case. We need to go back to verse 22. Why don't we start with Matthew? Verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man appointed of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Listen to this, whom God has raised up. I do get excited about that. Please forgive me. Having loosed the pains of death, why? Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he goes into a substantiation of the theological significance of the resurrection, quoting the Psalms of David again. But of course, the important thing that we must remember at this particular juncture is not the theological connotation of the resurrection. What we must bear in mind as we read Peter's sermon is the historical significance of the resurrection. You will remember that this was on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. Pente has to do with the concept of 5 or 50, 50 days after Passover. It was no accident that Jesus Christ died at Passover. It should come as no surprise, therefore, to discover that on the feast of Pentecost, something unusual should happen. For in exactly the same way that Passover is a prefiguration of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, offering himself without spot to God, so the day of Pentecost had been down through the ages a prefiguration of the mighty outpouring of that joyful moment of the Spirit of God. And Peter says this, gentlemen, I want you to understand something. God is working according to his timetable. He always has, and he always will. And at the accepted time, after his son had died, God raised him from the dead. Now listen, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, in the very city where Jesus has been crucified, there's one thing the opponents of Christ would long to have done. Do you know what it was? Disprove the resurrection. If only they could have disproved the resurrection, this new cult of Christ would have been sunk without a trace. But a strange thing happened. Even though only 7 weeks have elapsed and they're back in the very city where the crucifixion and the burial took place, one thing the opponents of Christ cannot do. What is that? They can't produce a body. Do you know why they can't produce a body? Because they don't have it. Who has it, you say? It's in the tomb. No, it's not in the tomb. The disciples have it, you say. It's in the tomb. No, it's not in the tomb. The disciples have it, you say. Why on earth would the disciples have it? Well, they wanted to come up with this great phony story. Would these men really have laid down their lives for something they knew was phony? For every one of these men finished up a martyr. Going to their very martyrdom with the words, Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is Lord, on their lips. No, the disciples didn't have it. And the Jews didn't have it. And the grave didn't hold it. And everybody who is an opponent of Jesus Christ was champing at the bit because they hated and loathed and detested this statement, Him whom you crucified, God has raised up. Do you know why they hated it? Because they couldn't disprove it. 7 weeks after, they couldn't disprove it. In Jerusalem, they couldn't disprove it. The most exciting detective case there's ever been is the case of the missing corpse. You know why they couldn't find it, don't you? He was risen. In fact, if you carefully evaluate the evidence for the resurrection, you'll find it harder not to believe in the resurrection than to believe in the resurrection. And anybody who's cynical of Christianity, I always help them. I say, I love an honest cynic. And I love an intelligent cynic. And I want to give you all the encouragement I can. If you're cynical about Christianity, I want to tell you what our weak spot is. Our weak spot is the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, our faith is invalid. Paul said that. So don't spend all your time arguing about miracles, because, you know, from a scientific point of view, you can't argue about miracles. And don't let's argue about theology. Look, that we go around and around and around in circles on that. Let's really get down to our weak spot. If Christ is not risen, our faith is a lot of baloney. Disprove the resurrection. It's a little unfair to tell them that, because they couldn't disprove it 7 weeks after the death and the burial in the very town where it took place. Do you know why? Because he rose again. Oh. But listen, do you know the epistle to the Romans says? It says that God has declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with authority. How? By the resurrection from among the dead. Jesus Christ rose again, triumphant over everything that ever defeated a human being. Peter says, ladies and gentlemen, I want to make a very simple statement. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And you can believe this because he fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Because the life he lived substantiated the claims that he made. Because the death that he died was utterly superb and totally unique. And because of the resurrection that he accomplished. And the interesting thing about it is this, that every one of those four things that he spoke to those people was verifiable by those people. They could check on the prophecies. Only 33 years had elapsed since he came on the scene. They could check to see whether it fulfilled them. They had enough evidence for the miracles. They had seen him die. Even the Roman centurion watched him die and said, surely, this is the Son of God. Even the thief dying on the cross started off railing against him, but finished up saying, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. They had the evidence. And they had that awful, nagging, frustrating, empty tomb. And they had these crazy, turned-on disciples whom 7 weeks before had been frightened, disillusioned men. The evidence was incontrovertible. Jesus Christ is Lord. Fifthly, you say another? Yeah, another. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And the man who preached it saw it with his own two evangelical eyes. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, what does that mean? It means that God has taken his risen Son, whom he has shown openly, whom he has given many infallible proofs. He raises him up from the earth, and through the clouds he goes and sits at his Father's right hand. And there's the ring of truth. There's the sound of an eyewitness. As Peter speaks those words. And he gives some theological import to them. He says this, and ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ, exalted by the Father's right hand, is now waiting until fearful words, until his enemies be made his footstool. Sixthly, we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord because having been by the right hand of God exalted, he has sent forth this. What? I'm glad you asked. What does he say? Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, listen, which you now see and hear. Oh, the rascal, he's nailing them to the wall. For now he states categorically, listen, there is absolutely no way of avoiding this thing. Jesus Christ is shown to be the Lord. Sixthly, because you have seen strange phenomena happening here today. Sound like a mighty rushing wind. Cloven tongues of fire. People speaking in languages they've never heard. He said, you asked, what meaneth this? And some of you said, we were drunk, and I told you it wasn't even opening time yet. I'll explain to you, this is exactly what your prophet Joel promised. And what God promised through Joel was this, that when the great day would come, he would shed forth his Holy Spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, what you have witnessed today on this great and glorious day of Pentecost, the first time that the day of Pentecost has fully come, up till now, year after year after year, it's only been here in figure, but today it's fully come. You've seen it. You've heard it. The evidence is incontrovertible. You have seen these people and you've seen their changed lives and you've asked, what means this? And I'm telling you, it means that the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad as God promised through his prophet Joel, and God has done this at the request of his risen, exalted, reigning Son. Because he is Lord. Therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that just Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. You ought to be a Christian, really. Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. And a Christian is somebody who acknowledges that Jesus Christ is who he is. Lord. Now when they heard this, they said, this has gone on quite long enough. It's time for coffee. No, they didn't. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? After there has been a clear enunciation of the basic fundamental statement of the Christian gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord, then it is up to the hearers to respond. It is up to the hearers to respond. And I want you to notice the triple response of these people. First of all, they heard the message. Secondly, they were pricked in their hearts. And thirdly, they said, now what should we do? If there is to be a valid spiritual experience, this valid spiritual experience will be a response to the message of who Jesus Christ is. And this response will be a response in three areas. Number one, intellectually. You really hear the message. You really grasp it. Shouldn't be too difficult to grasp what I have been endeavoring to say this evening. It goes in one very simple sentence, Jesus Christ is Lord. I've taken a long time getting around it. That's all I've been saying. I've given you six basic reasons why you should believe it. I've given you six fundamental reasons why it would be extremely difficult for you not to believe it. So I'm assuming that if you are an open person, there's a very real probability that if you have never done so before, you've really heard, you've really grasped intellectually Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know why? You say, hey, that makes me a believer. No. The devils believe and tremble. The Greek word there for tremble means literally their hair stands on end. You ever seen anybody so scared their hair stood on end? You seen a dog reacting when it's frightened, a cat when it's frightened, hair standing on end? That's the idea. Of course the devils believe. They've got some wonderful information. They tried to keep him in his grave. They tried to get him prematurely to his cross. They tried to foul up everything. Couldn't. They were totally defeated at every point. They believe, and they tremble, they're terrified, and they're horrified. But they're not Christian. Because you see, the valid response to the enunciation of the statement that Jesus Christ is Lord is first of all intellectual, then emotional, pricked in their hearts, but then volitional. What shall we do? And it's very important that we are clear about this. Some of our contemporary evangelism settles for response that is considerably less than this. Sometimes we give a very desperately inadequate presentation of the Christian gospel and elicit a response to a very inadequate presentation. I think by definition, a response to an inadequate presentation must be an inadequate response. I think sometimes our response is coldly academic, thoroughly intellectual. Other times, it is wildly emotional. But you know, the thing that really, really, really shows is when it gets down into the will. I understand. I'm moved deeply by the understanding that He is Lord and I'm 26. And never for one moment have I acknowledged the Lord of the universe. And He's waiting, risen and exalted, until His enemies be made His footstool. And I, at this moment, am one of His enemies. Deeply moved. What should I do? What shall I do? And Peter comes back loud and clear with the answer. Verse 38. Repent. Hey, that's a word you don't hear too often. Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, or this perverse, or this crooked generation. Four things. Four things. What should we do? Four things. Number one, repent. Number one, have remission. Excuse me. Number two, have remission. Number three, receive the Holy Spirit. And number four, save yourself from this perverse generation. Quickly, let me explain what it means. Repentance does not mean coming down the aisle in floods of tears on the 23rd verse of Just As I Am. Now, just a minute, before you misunderstand me, it may take place as you come forward in floods of tears on the 23rd verse of Just As I Am, but repentance must never be confused with that. Repentance is literally a change of mind. And to the Greek, a change of mind incorporated a change of attitude, a change of will, a change of direction. What should I do? He's Lord! What should I do? change your mind about him. You see, up to now you've been Lord, right?
Right.
You've been kingpin, right?
Right.
You've been the center of the universe, right?
Right.
Everything's revolved around you, right? And when you thought about him, you thought about how he could make things better for you, right?
Right.
So that it wasn't that you were a disbeliever,
no.
And it wasn't that when you wanted him, you sort of beckoned him and he came,
no.
And when you get in a mess, you'd take him off your God shelf and dust him down and say, do something! Right? And sometimes you pray, God, get me out of this and I'll never bother you again. And he did and you didn't. But it was all you-centered, right? Even God was subsidiary to you. Even God was peripheral to you. Repent! He is Lord. You're his servant. Not you are Lord, and he's your servant. Repent! Nothing less than a radical reversal. That's all. Jesus Christ doesn't ask you for anything. Just everything. Simply to orient yourself to the fact that he is Lord. And then be baptized for the remission of sins. Oh, you say, don't you understand that we come from many persuasions? Yes. Don't you understand that we're a parachurch organization? Yes. And you're going to talk about baptism? Yes. Got to, it's there. Now there are splashes and sprinklers and pourers and dunkers. Some splash when you're this long. Some dunk when you're that long. Some dunk you backwards, some dunk you forwards. Some do you backwards 3 times, some do you forwards 3 times. Some pour. Confusing. And the Bible says there's one baptism. No, we're not going to get into all that now. What did it mean for the Jew to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? What did it mean? I'll tell you what it meant. It meant a funeral in his family for him. That's what it meant. It meant a funeral in his family for him. Baptism, whatever your theology of baptism might be, and accordingly whatever your practice of baptism might be, has to be minimally identification with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And to identify with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, to those people meant, we're going to take all that comes our way, and it'll be worth it. Because in identification with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is remission of sins. Repent, remit, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit, who will come into your life and be the dynamic of all God's demands upon you from this day forward. And fourthly, and root yourself out of this perverse, twisted, fouled up generation. And and stand up and be counted. And Peter was rather pleased with the results. 3,000 did what he said. Pretty good start for a novice of a preacher. Let me ask you something. Do you have any sound reasons for disbelieving that Jesus Christ is Lord? I've given you 6 good reasons for believing it. If you don't have good reasons for disbelieving it, may I ask you this? Have you ever come to the point of allowing yourself to believe it? And allowing that intellectual acceptance to soak through into your heart and prick you and say, God, He is the Lord. And I have ignored Him. And have you ever said, I've got to do something? Has there ever been that kind of response in your heart, and in your mind, and in your will? Have you done what needs to be done? Have you repented? Have your sins been remitted? Has the Holy Spirit been received? And have you been released from this perverse world? You really ought to be. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. God said so. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, by that we mean that you are God, God who came to live on earth, to die for sinners, to give incontrovertible proof of your existence. God who rose again from the dead, defeating death, destroying the devil. God who blazed a trail into the glory, giving us hope, confidence. God, seated on your throne, high above principalities and powers, things in this world and in the world to come. God who will reign, and all the kings and kingdoms of the earth will bow before you. You are Lord. But Lord, I have to admit, that I am a living contradiction. I see everything acknowledging you as Lord, but me. And that pricks me in the heart. And I ask you, what should I do? And as best I know how, right now I'm repenting. And quietly in my own heart, I'm identifying with you for remission of sin. And in simple faith, I'm receiving your blessed Holy Spirit. And I'm prepared, dear Lord, to be released from this society that has held me so long. And I join with the angels and the archangels and the elders around the throne and the living creatures and the countless multitudes and the martyrs and the prophets and the apostles and millions of living saints. And for the first time in my life, dear Lord, I say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Now, Lord, that prayer has been echoed in a number of hearts here this evening, and we know the angels start rejoicing over sinners who repent. And we're glad that you've enjoyed the meeting. That was our major concern, that you should enjoy it. And we just want to thank you that we could meet in this way and that we could do business with you. Now lead us on from this point in our conference to discover more and more of what it means that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we ask it in his name. Amen.